All right, we're continuing in our study of 2 Kings. Our text today is chapter 6, verses 1 through 23. Let me pick up reading that at verse 15. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And he said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed, and the Lord said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike those whom you have taken captive with your sword or your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he set them on their way. And they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Now we're still in that section of 2 Kings that gives the account of miracle after miracle after miracle. We have two of them today. Miracles are sometimes done to meet a desperate need. God shows his compassion by doing that. Other times there are signs of this or that or something in the future. Other times they're protective acts of God intervening to protect his people. So we find a cluster of miracles around Elijah and Elisha here in 1 and 2 Kings because they're confirming God's work and word that would come through his prophets. These two men, Elijah and Elisha, kind of headline that group of ordained prophets in Israel that will be active even through the exile. So anyway, the passage starts out with them wanting to do a building project. Apparently, this group, the Sons of the Prophets, was expanding, and the facility they had was too small to properly house and feed everyone and that sort of thing, so they decided to build a bigger place. And it sounds like they would relocate, too, that they would go from wherever they were and build down near the river. That's where all the trees were anyway. So the plan was for them to go to the river, cut logs for the rebuilding project. So the men urge Elijah to go with them, and he does. Then a problem arises. As one of them was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Have you ever borrowed a tool or something from someone and it broke while you had borrowed it? That's a pretty lousy feeling, isn't it? Probably most of you wouldn't remember this. There's an old country song from back in the 50s. It was a conversation between two guys. Part of it went like this. I'll take a different stance to be the different people, okay? "I borrowed your car last night. You brought it back all right, smashed from end to end. I may have had a crash, but I filled it up with gas. Ah, you're a real good friend." Messing with someone else's stuff is never welcome. It's something we don't delight in when something goes wrong with it. Now, most of our friends and neighbors may not be as gracious as the guy in the song there, "You know, you're a real good friend." So the guy is cutting a tree and the axe head flies off and lands in the river. Now, an iron tool in those days would have been a bit pricey. Well, actually, it would have been extremely expensive. He obviously did not have one of his own, therefore he borrowed one. Now what was he going to do? It seems that the Sons of the Prophets lived somewhere around the poverty level. He didn't have the cash to replace it, so he cries out, "Alas!" Which is it's a call of woe, like a "Oh no!" kind of thing. And he follows that with a call to Elisha, "Alas, my master!" Now, unlike the king that we saw in chapter 5, his mind immediately goes to Elisha and to what God could possibly do to help. And he's right in doing so. He couldn't afford this. He has no ability to pay. So Elisha takes on the problem. Man of God said, "Where did it fall?" He showed him the place. He cut off a stick and threw it in and made the iron float. He said, "Take it up." He reaches out his hand and took it up. Now, there are actually some scholars out there who are proposing the idea that Elijah got a pretty substantial, Elisha, I did it again, got a pretty substantial stick, and he fished around in the river till he nabbed the axe head and pulled it up with the stick. Clearly not what the text says. He threw the stick in, and the iron floated. Now, there's no natural physical explanation for this at all. Clearly, a miracle of God. Iron simply doesn't float. And a miracle of God showing again his care for the dilemmas of his people. This guy had a major problem that he could not solve, and God comes to his need. So here's an unnamed member of the sons of the prophets, and God comes to his aid because he had a need that he couldn't handle. Couldn't solve it without God's intervention anyway. Now, Jesus taught us to pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And only after that does he teach us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." So we can take our needs to our Heavenly Father. You need daily bread? You pray for it. Ask him to supply your need, and he will, according to his will. Now, we use the word need to cover a massive amount of ground. And most of the time, the things that we say we need, we actually just want. We don't really need it. Now, you can ask my family how often I say, "I need to get off my feet." I say it a lot. With my shot knees and my arthritic feet, you know, I'm hurting, and the only way to get the pain to subside is to sit down for a while. Do I need it, though? Do I need to sit down? No, I could keep going. Do I want to? No. Can I? Yes. Will there be a price to pay if I keep going? Yeah, sometimes for a couple of days, but still, it's not a need. I could go if I needed to. Ever since Maslow, our culture has worked with a list of supposed psychological needs. Now, we could certainly agree and argue that his list represents the way most people function. I think it's a good observational sort of thing. But you can't argue that it is the way that God wants us to function. A list that ends with its highest goal being my self-actualization isn't in line with the biblical goal of my life, which is to, kids, what's my purpose in life? Glorify God and enjoy Him, right? If that's my highest goal, that's not the same as my self-actualization, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So when we go to God with needs, we need to clarify in our own mind, is this really a need? Or is this just a pretty big want that I have? And it's okay to take your wants to God, too. We pray about them all. But let's be clear that He has promised to meet our needs. So, this axe head that was fished out, well, floated out, it's the same one that fell into the water. It wasn't a different one. But let's think a little bit about the healing of Naaman back there in chapter 5. He went and dipped in the water. Oh, how was he described when he came back out? Yeah, his leprosy was gone, but what else? His skin was like the skin of a baby. So this is pure speculation, I'll grant you. But I wonder, when the axe head floated up, was it shinier and sharper than when it went in? And you say, well, that's just dumb. That's just speculation. But what gives rise to that speculation? Isn't it the character of God himself? He's the kind of God that would do that very sort of thing. Shinier and sharper. I bet it was. Can't prove it. Well, the author doesn't record any of the man's response to the event. But his heart must have been so relieved to have that axe head back. He would have heaped gratitude on Elisha, I'm sure. He would have offered praise to God. And I wonder how many times he told that story to the other sons of the prophets, to his family, over and over again probably. The time that God made the axe head float, he would have been delighted. Well, verse 8 brings a shift to the text. It's another miracle story. This is all wrapped up in... we called the title of this Axe Heads and Arameans. Remember that Arameans and Syrians are the same people, okay, just different name. So anyway, military secrets and security have been a primary concern for kings and emperors and even presidents today. There's certain stuff that you don't want getting out. And it's hard to win if you have an informant in your ranks that tells the enemy of your every move. How are you going to pull anything off? Verse 8, once the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took up counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you don't pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." So the king makes a plan, and it became obvious to Israel that Israel had received a tip about this, because it didn't work out. Verse 11, he says, "The mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?'" You could certainly understand that attitude, couldn't you? "So one of you guys is for the other side here." So he assumed a traitor, an informant, was giving away the secrets and the plans. But that wasn't the case. It wasn't one of his officers. It was one of his officers who said that it was Yahweh revealing the plans to Elisha, and he in turn would inform the leaders of Israel. Remember that God is still working, defending and helping Israel, even when they were massively unfaithful to him. He's still helping them. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. When I was in elementary school, which was a long time ago, you know, there was a time when phone numbers only had five numbers. Our first phone number was 30606. Okay, that was our number. And we were on what was called a party line. I don't think those exist anymore, but a party line meant that three families shared the same phone line. And you knew the call was for you by the kind of ring. Our neighbors, the Hermans, their ring was one long. Ours was too short. And then some other family was one long and one short. But if it rang for you, one of the other families could pick up and listen to everything you were saying. That's the way it was. And if the Hermans especially, if you were on the line and they wanted to use it, they would pick up and start going on the buttons, would make a bunch of cracking noise in your... So party lines weren't very fun, and there was no way to have any kind of private conversation. Now, you could pay extra money and get a private line, but that was too expensive for us, so we had a party line. Now, let's say you were a big-time general in the army, and you're working off a party line. How would that work? Not very good, huh? Anybody... You know, on the line there, could pick up and listen to all your plans and everything else. So the idea of a party line isn't a good idea, and especially if you're trying to keep those kinds of secrets. Well, the king of Syria had a worse problem than that. He didn't have a party line. He had God himself listening to what was being said. God would reveal it to Elisha. Elisha would reveal it to the king of Israel. And the important thing is there that the king of Israel was not a faithful man. He was an idol worshiper. But yet God was willing to help him because Israel was his people, and he wanted to help them and protect them. Now, eventually, they sinned so much that they had to be taken off into exile. But God worked with them even when they were rebellious. That tells us about the grace and the wonder and the mercy of our God. Now, this idea of somebody listening in would frustrate anyone. Now, the officer who replied said, "Elisha the prophet, who's in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." If that's the case, there's no getting around him. He had to be eliminated or imprisoned so that he could no longer be this informant to the king of Israel. So stop and think about it. If this supernatural revelation was coming to Elisha, why would not the king of Syria take up an interest in who this God is? This God who supernaturally listens and supernaturally reveals. Why wouldn't he be interested in that God? But he's not. He's so steeped in his pagan idolatry that he remains unmoved by all of that. So the king wants to arrest the prophet, so he inquires to his whereabouts, and he said he's in Dothan. Well, he wasn't messing around. Look at verse 14. So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. He wanted one man, and he sends a great army. Now, he must have feared this one man significantly. He sends overwhelming force. He thought he would deal with Elisha once and for all. He would be prepared for anything. So this over-the-top power is sent. And he sneaks up under the cover of darkness and surrounds the city. I mean, he really must have thought, I've got him right where I want him now. Well, Elisha's servant got up in the morning, went out. He was alarmed. And rightly so. He looks around, he comes back and says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Reasonable response. Now notice the similar statement there to the man earlier in the chapter. "Alas, my master." Now, these odds were worse than the odds that Davy Crockett and Sam Houston had at the Alamo. I mean, this was really bad, a whole army against one man. What shall we do is an important question. An appropriate one, given this situation. Humanly speaking, it was entirely hopeless. There was no way out from this. But let's not forget who we're dealing with and the God that he served. The God who revealed secret information can also provide a way of escape. Then Elisha prayed, verse 17, and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. This puny army of the Syrians were so outnumbered and they didn't even know it. Now we saw the chariot of fire before when Elijah was escorted to heaven. Here they stand as a powerful military force. So there's nothing to fear for Elisha or his servant. No matter how many Syrians were surrounding the city, the power of God was on the side of Elisha. This is a force of spiritual beings, obviously not visible to the Syrian army, but their visibility doesn't discount their power and their ability to fight on the side of truth and good. Now, I wonder if thoughts of this passage were rumbling around in Tolkien's mind when he wrote there in Return of the King about those kind of greenish, spooky guys that came and helped in the fight against evil. I wonder. Because they too were a powerful spiritual force. Now let this scene be a profound encouragement to you. There may very well be unseen forces of divine good with you. And they're with you, but in situations that may seem to you as impossible circumstances. How am I getting out of this? You may be thinking that the only option you have is to cave into temptation or evil, sinful notions or something like that. Not true. God is with you, and there may be a massive force of angels surrounding you to keep you safe and strengthen you for the fight. You just can't see them. Well, then, Elisha prays. Verse 18, when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, said, please strike these people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. The attack begins, and Elisha doesn't draw a sword. No, rather, he prays. He asked the Lord to strike the Syrian army with blindness, and the Lord did it. So what was once a formidable army is now helplessly wandering about in darkness. So the massive spiritual force isn't even called upon. But the Lord does indeed heed the prayer of Elisha, and the whole army is now blind. And then Elisha acts cleverly. He says to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man that you seek. And he led them to Samaria. And as soon as he entered Samaria, he said, Lord, open their eyes that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. The Syrians were really at his mercy. They couldn't find their way. They couldn't find their way home if they had to. So they follow Elisha. He says, I'll take you to the guy. But he deceives them, and he leads them away from his home into the city of Samaria. Sort of reminds me of Obi-Wan. You know, these aren't the droids you're looking for. He says, follow me, and I'll bring you to the man you seek. So they follow him, and they enter the city. Then Elisha prays again and asks that their sight be restored. And they look around and discover, Samaria. It's obvious now that they're at the mercy of the king of Israel. Now, the king seems rather anxious to slaughter the Syrian army. There they are, I assume, unarmed and perhaps somewhat disoriented. And he had the power to wipe them out, no question. He had every advantage over them. He couldn't ask for a better military situation. And as soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? The repetition of the question, shall I strike them down, reverberates with glee and anticipation, doesn't it? Now? Can I do it now? Kind of thing. I'm sure he was thinking, I can remove this menace from my kingdom for good. Never have to worry about this, what the Syrians are up to ever again, or at least for a long time. He could deal a crushing blow to this perpetual enemy. Shall I strike them down? So can you imagine his disappointment when Elisha says, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those who you have taken captive with your sword or your bow? So Elisha's answer reflects a common decency. Really, it's been practiced for millennia. You don't slaughter your captives. You might imprison them, enslave them, use them as a bargaining chip to gain other advantages or whatever. You don't have captives that you just start slaughtering. No. But then Elisha says, set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast. And they ate and drank, and he sent them away, and they went to their master. Why this act of kindness? Why would the prophet prescribe this? Doesn't demonstrate in most graphic terms the marvelous grace of God. Here it comes, the Ralph Davis quote. This is not the sort of care one expects between enemies. It's rather exceptional. And the Syrians knew this all too well. One can almost hear their hearts thud when Yahweh opened their eyes after Elisha's prayer. They looked and, they're in the middle of Samaria. They knew it was curtains, and yet they were spared. If then the Syrians really had eyes to see, they would understand that they had come under Yahweh's protection. It was offered to the likes of them. For here Yahweh not only protected Elisha and Israel by disabling the Syrians, but also protected the Syrians by restraining Israel's king. Not only Israel, but unwashed Gentiles can have Yahweh as sun and shield. What an opportunity this was for these Syrians if they had eyes to see it. This text is joyful news that we can bring to all. It's not just for the churchy folks. The shelter of the Lord is open to you. One is tempted to tamper with Joseph Hart's marvelous hymn. I'll give you the real words later. Come ye Syrians, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. It's normally come ye sinners, come ye Syrians. Here we are, a bunch of Gentiles, enjoying and rejoicing in the same grace of God. Just as Syrians were outside the covenant people and received God's protection and blessing, we've been called into the new covenant from being outcasts ourselves. We're now God's people. We are by faith accepted and forgiven. We're declared righteous in God's sight, not by anything we have done, but based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived perfectly for us. He died paying our sin debt to His Father, which we never could have paid, kind of like the man with the axe head. He rose victorious over the grave and hell, and He guarantees our eternal life. All of this comes to those who trust Him. So what are some lessons we can learn from these accounts of God's grace? Well, very, very clearly, God cares about little stuff like axe heads. He cares for poor and insignificant people. He cares for His prophet and spares His life. He also cares for His people and prevents an all-out war. He cares for pagans who with evil intent come pursuing God's man. So when we're cast about by political turmoil, racial unrest, a killer virus, economic uncertainty, and all the other pressures and difficulties of life that are on us, we have a God who cares. We have a God who cares. We can trust Him at every turn, no matter what the pressure is that's on us. Now, we may be facing increasingly difficult times relative to our biblical faith and practice. We must be convinced more than ever of God's care for us and His desire to see His church prosper. He will not leave us in the midst of difficulty or persecution. Please remember to pray for those who are already undergoing severe persecution around the world. God hasn't left them. He hasn't abandoned them, even though it may look that way to us or to others. No, we know our God is trustworthy, and He doesn't abandon His children. He's good and wise and powerful. Call on Him. Call on Him when the pressures are difficult. The one who accomplished our salvation through the sacrifice of His Son will not leave us when times get tough. Let's come to His table.